just now. Well, as we come back to our studies in Exodus this evening, we're coming to, without doubt, one of the most extraordinary scenes in the whole Bible. Certainly, it's one of the most extraordinary in the book of Exodus. At this point, Moses has just spent 40 days up on Mount Sinai with the Lord. During that time, God has revealed to Moses his law. He's written the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. And he's also given the instructions for the tabernacle. Moses has come down from the mountain, and he's found, to his horror, that the Israelites have made for themselves, while he was up there, they've made for themselves a golden calf to worship and bow down to. And it's a horrendous display of utter rebellion, sinfulness. While Moses has been receiving God's law, they've been breaking it. They've been breaking it. And Moses comes down, he throws down the two tablets in anger, and 3,000 people died that day. And at the beginning of chapter 33, God is telling Moses to lead the people on from Mount Sinai toward the promised land, but with one significant condition in verse 3. I will not go up among you. 33 verse 3. I will not go up among you, God says. And so Moses intercedes. He prays, Lord, if you will not go with us, what's the point in us going? The promised land won't be worth anything to us if you're not with us, Lord. God responds, verse 17, well, the very thing you've spoken, I will do. I will go with you, Moses. But Moses isn't done in interceding. And in verse 18, where we begin this evening, it comes another request of Moses. Show me your glory. And what follows is utterly, utterly remarkable. Moses, we learn this evening, was a man deeply concerned, strongly, deeply interested in the glory of God. And let us understand this evening, friends, there is nothing more important for us to consider than the glory of God. Everything in our lives, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, is to be lived to the glory of God. God's glory is like the sun, around which the entire universe of our lives rotates and revolves. It's the epicenter of your life and mine. It's why we're here, the glory of God. And I trust this evening you'll find that we need to pray this prayer. This prayer of Moses should be our prayer. Whatever our situation might be, whatever your circumstances, whatever your needs, our prayer should be, Lord, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. Let's look at this passage this evening under five headings. Firstly, the request. The request, verse 18. Please show me your glory. Now, for those of us who've been on this journey through the book of Exodus together, we might well think, Moses, you've seen plenty of the Lord's glory. Moses, you're the one. You talked with God at the burning bush, Moses. You saw those mighty miracles in Egypt, Moses, the plagues. You saw in part the Red Sea. You've seen manna falling from heaven. You've seen water gushing from a rock, Moses. You spent 40 days up on the mountain with God, talking with him. Isn't that enough, Moses? And we could almost hear Moses saying, no, no, it's not. I want to see the glory of God in a deeper, fuller way. I've only skimmed the surface, Moses would say. I've only dipped my toe in the ocean of God's glory. He wants face-to-face glory. He wants something much more than another burning bush, something much more than another cloud descending. He wants as much glory as he can handle. The word glory in the Old Testament has the idea of weightiness, heaviness. There were days when the greatness of a man was measured by the weight of his assets. The more gold and silver he had, the more glorious he was. But the reality is, of course, the wealthiest person in all the world today is an utter lightweight when it comes to the greatness, the grandeur, the glory of God. We're talking here about the sum, the substance of all that God is, the immensity, the infinity of God's glory. It's the shining forth of who God is in his essence. That's what Moses requests to see. Someone calls this the greatest request a man ever made of God. How could Moses have asked for anything bigger? To see God's glory is to see God himself. It's as if Moses is saying, Lord, let me see you as you really are. I want to know you better, Lord. I want to gaze upon who you are. Surely the timing of the request is significant. He's just about to lead these people to the promised land. He's just about to leave Mount Sinai. The golden calf episode is literally just behind them. And Moses now asks, please, show me your glory. No doubt the crisis of what's just happened has sapped him of energy and strength. And he's got the awesome prospect ahead of him now of leading this nation forward through uncharted territory. And it seems Moses is all too aware of his need. Maybe you're in something of a situation like that this evening. Maybe something just behind you has been pretty rocky and you've no idea just what lies ahead of you. Please show me your glory, Lord. And that word please, it's a very small word in Hebrew, na, very small. It's hard to translate, but it means earnest, to express the deepest desire of your heart. Now, it's not like the way we teach our children to say please and thank you. It's bigger than that. It's please in the sense of begging from the heart. Please, that's the picture here. Please, I beg you, show me your glory. Isn't that the kind of prayer we should pray? Whatever our needs may be, whatever else we may pray for, whatever else our souls might need, this should be the controlling desire of the Christian heart and mind. Lord, I'm bankrupt without you. I need you. Show me your glory. I want to know you better, Lord. No matter how long you've been a Christian, Lord, show me your glory. Here's a request every mother should make this evening. A request every father should be making. A request every husband and every wife should be making. Here's a request for the Christian young person to make. Every single adult, every elder, every deacon. Lord, please show me your glory. Do you have decisions to make? Challenges you're facing? Is your soul hungry? Is your tank spiritually empty? Are you running on fumes this evening? This is the greatest request you could make. This simple, honest, humble plea. Father, show me your glory. No other request comes close. Show me your glory. The request. The request. Then let's think of the response. Verse 19. The response. How does God respond to this request? Well, we see verse 19. His response is favorable, isn't it? Yes, Moses, I will make my glory known to you. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. You see, God's goodness underpins all he is in his person and all he does in his actions. He is good and he does good and he's always good. I'll make my goodness pass before you. And almost like Moses sitting in the car at the train tracks, waiting for a seemingly endless train to pass by, God says, I'll make all my goodness. I'll make it all pass before you. God's saying, Moses, that's the one thing my people need to learn out of this whole event, that I'm good. I'm good. And this is something, friends, we need to come back to over and over again, especially those moments in our lives when we're tempted to doubt the Lord's goodness. This revelation that he gives, I'm good, Moses. I am good. That's part of my glory. You want to know what I'm really like? I am good. And I'll proclaim to you my name, the Lord. And this is, of course, just more than a mere declaration of words. God's name here speaks of everything God is. His nature, his character, his person, his being, his perfections. My name. And then at the heart of the response is a reminder of his sovereign grace, his mercy. I will be gracious. To whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. This is my glory, Moses. This is my goodness. You want to understand my glory? You want to see more of it? You need to understand. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. You see, to see God's glory is to see his sovereign grace. His sovereign electing mercy. To see God's glory, it's to go deep into the heart of God. It's to understand that he's gracious to those who are helpless and hopeless, those who are ruined by sin. It's to understand God has set his heart on sinners like you and me, for reasons known only to him. Not because of anything good in us, but in spite of us. Not because of us, but in spite of us, God chooses to show mercy upon whom he will show mercy. He's under no obligation to save anyone. And the fact that he saves some is a wonderful demonstration of his goodness and his grace and his mercy. Moses would say, it's a wonderful demonstration of his glory. His glory. The response. The request and the response. Then the restrictions. From verse 20 and then into 34, verse 4. The restrictions. And mercifully, God sets some restrictions here. Some limitations concerning Moses' request. Because in a sense, Moses has no idea what he's asking for. He wants to see God's glory, but Moses couldn't handle seeing God's glory. Verse 20, you cannot see my face, Moses, for no man shall see me and live. In other words, if God was to manifest his fullness of who he was to Moses, Moses would have died immediately on the spot. He wouldn't have been able to cope. None of us could have coped. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. 1 Timothy 6:16. He alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. We need glorified bodies to behold God. We need glorified eyes to cope with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in heaven, isn't it, when we're rid of all sin, that we will behold him face to face. And even Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, when he got a glimpse of the holiness of the glorious Lord Jesus, what did he say? He was undone. He was ruined. He was overcome. But for the ember taken from the altar, he would have perished. He would have perished there and then on the spot. And so mercifully, God says, look, Moses, I'll hide you. I'll hide you in a cleft of a rock, cover you with my hand while I pass by in all my glory. Moses, you'll be able to see the afterglow. Verse 23, you shall see my back. Of course, God doesn't have a face or a hand or a back like us. He's a spirit. He's without body parts. The idea here is that he's so far beyond our comprehension that he comes down to our tiny level. And he speaks to us in figures of speech and language we can understand. John Calvin says he speaks to us in baby language. Consider what an awesome privilege this is going to be for Moses, to get a glimpse of the glory of God. The restrictions continue, really, into chapter 34. God invites Moses up the mountain to get two new tablets inscribed with the Ten Commandments. And the instructions clear. Verse 3, no one else can come. No one shall come up with you. Let no one be seen throughout all the mountain, not even flocks or herds. Not even the animals could see it. It was too transcendent. This wasn't going to be a group outing. And so we read verse 4. Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he took his time. He slept in that morning, and he dandered up the mountain eventually. No, that's not quite what it says. He rose early in the morning, and he went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. You see, Moses had an appointment with God, and wild horses couldn't hold him back. He rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai. Surely there's something to be said there about the promptness and the eagerness of turning up for worship with the Lord, about being prepared and even punctual in meeting with God. It's perhaps a little bit sad that people can be more punctual in keeping their appointments at work or their appointment with the dentist than they are in worshiping God. And there's perhaps something here too about the degree of reverence and respect we ought to have in coming close to this God. Something about our posture even, or our demeanor as we worship. Something about the offering up of our praise to him. None of it is to be casual. None of it offhand. None of it absent-minded at all. These restrictions. Moses, he's to be hid in a cleft of the rock. No one else allowed to come. No one else allowed to see. The restrictions God places. Then fourthly, the revelation. The revelation, verses 5 to 7. from the cleft in the rock. In that heavenly, heavenly moment, the Lord descends in the cloud, and Moses is allowed to hear the voice of the Lord. Notice nothing is said about what he sees. He doesn't describe what he sees. In a way, Moses sees by hearing. His spiritual sight comes through his ears. And actually, that's how it usually is. That's how it usually is. Paul writes, faith comes by hearing. Listen to the verses again then. What did Moses hear? The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. These are some of the most important verses in the whole Bible. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. They are quoted to or alluded to dozens and dozens of times in the Old Testament. They echo, they reverberate all through the Old Testament. All of our Psalms this evening have referred to these verses. In other words, they are absolutely indispensable if you want to see the glory of God. If you want to have a true understanding of what God is like, if you want to know him better, if you want to go deeper with God, these verses are indispensable. Whatever you have going on in your life, and I know some of you have a lot going on in your life, whatever it is, there's nothing you need more than to see God's glory, to know who he is and what he's like. And Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is vital. You can't understand the God of the Bible if you don't hear what he says about himself here. Now, there's 8 aspects of his nature we can count. Listed. We're going to bullet point them very briefly. First, he's merciful. That is, he's compassionate. In other words, God isn't a stoic sovereign just making chess moves up in heaven. He's full of compassion. He's full of feeling towards his chosen ones. He's not indifferent towards us. He's merciful. Second, he's gracious. This word has the idea of bending down or stooping. He comes all the way into the pit. He comes all the way into the chaos, into the turmoil, into the storm, into the rut of your life and mine. We don't deserve his compassion. He's gracious. He gives us what we don't deserve. Third, God declares himself to be slow to anger. Long suffering. His grace, in other words, won't run out. If you're not a Christian this evening, you must hear this quality of God. He's patient with you. He's being slow to anger with you. The reason you're alive this evening is because he's slow to anger. Fourth, he abounds in steadfast covenant love. In other words, you can't play, he loves me not with this God. He's abounding in steadfast covenant love. Fifth, he abounds also in faithfulness. Keeps his word. He remembers his promise. He never fails. Sixth, he keeps steadfast love for thousands, the boundless mercy and love of God. And then seven, he forgives sin and all kinds of sin The language here makes a very clear iniquity, transgression, and sin he forgives. All types of sin he forgives. And of course, we love all of this. We love all of this. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger. These are wonderful qualities. But then we get into the middle of verse 7, and it maybe doesn't just appeal so much. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He will not clear the guilty. And sometimes there are consequences for sinful actions that last for generations. In other words, it's saying God, he doesn't just shrug his shoulders at sin. He takes it seriously. He takes it more seriously than you dare to imagine. And yet, at the same time, he can remove your sin further than you ever thought possible. And it maybe sounds contradictory. He forgives sin, but he punishes sin. It doesn't seem to make sense. He forgives, but he punishes. But then we come to Calvary. And it all makes sense there, doesn't it? At the cross of the Lord Jesus. I said these are some of the most quoted verses in the Old Testament. Did you know they aren't mentioned once in the New Testament? They aren't mentioned once. And it's not because God changes. It's not because God has changed when you get into the New Testament. These qualities all still remain. It's not because he's changed. It's because God appears in the new. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. You see, as great as this cleft in the rock experience was for Moses, if I could say with sincerity and with reverence, we see more in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see more in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the incarnation, we have an even greater revelation of the glory of God than Moses saw from the cleft of his rock. In the person and in the character of the Lord Jesus, in him we see in high definition, HD, vivid color, what it means that the Lord merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, the revelation given. And so having thought of the request and the response, the restrictions and the revelation, what then, fifthly, by way of the result? The result, verses 8 and 9. What is the result of all this? Moses prays, show me your glory. He gets hidden in the cleft of a rock. God reveals this awesome display of majesty and might. What's the result? Well, verse 9, we see the whole thing moves Moses to pray once again. He's praying for the people. Verse 9, Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. We're a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity. Pardon our sin. Take us for our inheritance, your inheritance. Lord, we need you more than ever. If this is who you are, we need you in our midst. Would you pardon our sin? In other words, glimpsing God's glory should move us to praying and interceding for others, knowing God better will only give us a greater burden for others. And we see that in Moses. Would you go in the midst of us? Would you forgive us? Would you own us? But it's what he does before that that is particularly interesting. Verse 8, very brief verse. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. You know, sometimes that's the main application of a sermon. We always want to know, what do I need to do? Do I need to go do something after this? And this evening, really, the answer is no. You just need to encounter this God. You need to see and hear and know him in the person of Jesus Christ. And you need to simply bow your head in worship. In fact, if we don't respond like this, we haven't seen God's glory at all. Because that's always the way people respond in the scriptures when confronted with the majesty and glory of the Lord, with worship. Moses bowed low in utter submission, total surrender, and worshipped. You see, a greater vision of God will do that in a person's life. It leads to worship. It's our theology that drives our doxology. It's revelation that produces adoration. Would you make this your prayer? Would you make it your prayer for your husband, your wife? Would you make it your prayer for your children? Would you make it your prayer for your friends? Lord, please show me your glory, and Lord, show them your glory. Show us as a congregation more of your glory. Lord, bring us to our knees in worship. And if you need to be saved this evening, if you need to be born again, if you need to be converted, and maybe you're sitting right here, maybe you're listening later, you need to fall on your knees and make this your prayer as well. God, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. I need your grace. I need you to pardon and forgive my sin. Show me your glory. Show me Jesus. I want to see Jesus. I want to know him. Because, friends, Jesus came into the world to confirm all of this. That God is just as he says he is here. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And we would do well, friends, to bow our heads toward the earth and worship.